And good morning, everyone.
Good morning.
And it's good to be back here with you this morning. Let's go ahead and open class with prayer. Gracious Father in heaven, we are so thankful for you and the truth that you have revealed and all that Jesus has done for us. We ask that your presence will be with us. Help us to come ever closer to you, both in our heart, mind, understanding, and be more effective in sharing this end time message that the world so desperately needs, that you might come soon. We pray in your holy name. Amen. We are doing lesson number 13 in the quarterly Exodus, and the title is The Tabernacle. And the first paragraph reads, "The principal task of God's people in the Old Testament, as well as for us today, was to live in close relationship with the Lord, to worship and serve Him, and also to present the right picture of God to others." This is well said. God's people through history are not called to elitism, to cultism, to exclusive salvation. They're not called to secret societies in which they are elite members with secret rights. No, that God's people throughout all history are called to surrender their old life of fear and selfishness in trust to Him, be reborn with a new heart, right spirit, live daily in that trust relationship with Him to fulfill His calling, His purpose, His mission for each of us, which is to be lights to the world, salt to the earth, to share the truth about Him and His kingdom, His design law reality for living, to bring others into that same joyful saving experience. Any thoughts about that? Don't we all agree with that?
Yeah.
So second paragraph reads, "In the Garden of Eden, Adam and Eve hid from God because their sin made them afraid of Him. Sinfulness makes humans naturally afraid of God, and this fear twists our view of His character. The good news is that God takes the first step to span this rift, and on His initiative, He repairs the gap and broken relationship. He calls the sinner back to Himself. Where are you?" Again, powerful truths expressed in this paragraph, and let's unpack them. When Adam and Eve sinned, God did not get changed in any way. He's the same yesterday, today, and tomorrow. Nor did God's law get changed. It's an expression of His character and is eternal. It originated in Him and is the protocol He's built life to operate upon. To change God's laws would be to change the operations of reality as we know them. So when Adam and Eve sinned, they were changed. And as the lesson says, sin naturally caused them to become afraid of God, fear. Because what is sin?
Not trusting God.
The old King James would say in 1 John, sin is transgression of the law in the 1 John. And then the new King James and all the other modern versions actually say sin is lawlessness. Lawlessness. And what Charlie is referencing is what Paul wrote in Romans 14:23, that sin is distrust. Whatever is not of trust or faith is sin. How do you put those together? How do you put together the idea that distrust is sin, but sin is lawless?
When you don't trust God, you become selfish out of fear.
Absolutely. Any other thoughts on that?
Well, you can't really get healing if you don't trust.
And but what kind of law is in operation there?
Exactly.
God's design.
In a marriage relationship, as God designed, are there laws involved?
Loyalty.
Yeah. Trust.
Trust. Loyalty. How about truthfulness?
Yes.
Integrity.
Love.
Faithfulness. Are those laws? What kind of laws are those?
Design.
Natural.
Can you have trust? Can you actually have functional trust with a cheat?
No.
Because there's a rule that says you're not allowed to? Or because you actually can't actually trust somebody who is untrustworthy.
Yeah, you can't.
This is a design law. It's how reality works. So whatever is not of faith or trust is sin, which breaks down love and trust, believing lies. Lies believe, break the circle of love and trust. And this is what happened. They believed the lies. They didn't trust God. They ran and hid because they were afraid. And this is why the righteous live by faith or
trust.
That's what the righteous do. They live by trusting, by being faithful in their heart, in their motive, in their intentions, in their choices, not perfection in how well they carry out the task, but perfect trust in the one they're seeking to serve. Does that make sense?
Yeah.
This is how Job was perfect in all his right ways. No one on the earth like him. He didn't have perfect answers to all the questions. He didn't have perfect knowledge of all the issues going on. No matter what was going on, did he ever break trust with God? Even in the middle of it, he actually said, even if God were the one to slay me, yet I will still trust him. This was Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. We know that God can deliver us from the fire, but even if he doesn't, we won't bow. We trust him. We trust him.
When they get in the fire and stand like that, you know they had to trust him.
Yes.
Who's going to get in a furnace?
And this is when you understand, this is what Bible perfection is about, that heart that trusts God, even in the journey to overcome the fear, selfishness, sin in our lives, we trust him in the journey, then you'll understand how God could say the following to Solomon about David, his father. This is 1 Kings 9, 4 and 5. As for you, if you will walk before me in integrity of heart and uprightness, as David your father did, and do all I command and observe my decrees and laws, I will establish your royal throne forever. What? Huh. David walked before me in integrity of heart and uprightness. Maybe he has a little memory issue there. How could he say that? There's others where he says, in all his ways he did. How is that possible? But Solomon, of course, didn't. What's the big difference? Solomon actually worshipped with the gods.
David, when he was confronted, he admitted it.
Yeah.
And confessed it and repented of it. Whereas Saul...
It's not just admit and repent. It's when he was confronted, who did he go to with his admission and confession?
Yeah.
And he went to God. In other words, he never broke trust with God. He struggled with his own carnalness. He struggled with his own ability to master himself. He wasn't yet victorious over the old nature. But he went to God. Oh, search me and see the wicked way in me. Create in me a clean heart, O God. Against you and you only have I sinned. Okay? Yes.
Even that year before he confessed, God still didn't leave him, right? I mean, like you didn't fall out of relationship with him, did you?
So that's the point.
Yeah.
David never betrayed and went after other gods as his source of strength, his source. He might have let God down, which he acknowledges he did. But it wasn't a betrayal as Solomon did, who went and worshipped Molech, sacrificed one of his own kids to the false gods, and so forth and so on. This is the issue. He wasn't yet victorious over his own nature, but he stayed in connection with his heavenly physician. And receive that. I think it was really after Psalm 51, after this sin, this infection of fear. And how did, by the way, David get in his heart the insecurities, fears, and self-centeredness that led him to do what he did? How did that get in his heart?
He was born with it.
Correct. Psalms 51. He was born in sin, conceived in iniquity. And how come we didn't see it if it was always there? I mean, what's the natural thing for a fear-ridden person to do when they're confronted with a giant? I can handle this? I can't handle this, Lord. I need help.
Yeah.
When they're confronted with a lion, oh, I can handle this? I can't handle this. I need help. When they're confronted with an army, the Philistines coming after him and the soldiers from Saul, oh, I can handle this? I can't handle this. I need help. So if you look at his history of faithfulness, it was the natural response. This is why there's no atheists in foxholes. Okay, when you're under fire, everybody's praying to God. You can't handle it. It's bigger than you. When did this manifest? But we see it in David's life. When he's king, when Saul's gone, when he has the power. I can handle it now. I got it. But it was always there. It had not yet been truly repented of. And then you see Psalm 51, create in me a clean heart, O God, renew a right spirit. And that's when he had always been walking with the Lord, always trusted him, but he'd never really fully surrendered self and died to the old man. and the manifestation of the symptom, what's the symptom of the carnal nature? Was the acts that he was doing there. That's the fruit of that spirit of fear and selfishness, which he's born with, but it was always there. From the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. And then he's now convicted. Oh, man, I'm wretched. And then he goes and he is reborn with a new heart and right spirit. And you notice after that in his life, he didn't do this again. He was a changed man. So that's Bible of perfection, is staying in that connection and not betraying our trust. The lesson states in the second paragraph, the good news is that God takes the first step to span this rift, and on his initiative, he repairs the gap and the broken relationship. He calls the sinner back to himself. That's a quote from the paragraph. Let's unpack that a little bit. Yes, God took the initiative to save humanity from sin. Yes, that's true. Yes, God calls humanity and human beings back to himself. Yes, that's true. And yes, God himself repaired the gap between the species human and himself. How did he repair the gap between the species human and himself?
Jesus.
Who became a real human, descended from Adam through David, through Mary, partaking of this actual life that was breathed into Adam and corrupted by Adam. He partook of it. His Father, the Holy Spirit, breathed in a new animating life, a new spirit, and thus Jesus was able to be tempted on all points like we are, yet only choosing with his human mind to live perfect love and trust in his Father, denying the temptations that tempted him, ultimately crucifying that at the cross, and rises in a purified humanity. The second Adam. So humanity in the person of Jesus Christ is restored to unity. And you see, when he goes to the Father to present himself to the Father, he's not going to the Father to plead to the Father. He is going to the Father to return. Remember, he goes as the Son of, not just Son of God, the Son of Man. He's the Son of Man. He is a descendant of Adam. He is the part of the species created in Eden, corrupted by Satan. And he purifies and redeems the one sheep that was lost. He went and brought home. And he says, Dad, I've brought this creation home to you. This is a celebration. This is why he presents himself to the Father. I haven't yet presented myself to the Father, Mary. Let me go. I gotta go do it. I got a gift. And he's bringing the gift of humanity back. Unless he reigns in heaven, not just as the Son of God, but as the Son of Man. He's taken Adam's place, where Adam was to reside in the heavenly council. He now represents humanity in the heavenly council and has elevated that position. Adam was one of the, you know, prime ministers of the, you know, the prime minister or the leader of the earth, and who, whatever those other worlds have their leaders. But now the leader of the world also sits on the throne. Jesus is the leader of this world, the second Adam, and he is also the, so humanity has been elevated in Jesus Christ. Yes or no?
Amen.
So humanity, the species, saved, redeemed. Latin words for that, justified. The human species, as a created order, was set right, put right, justified with God in the person of Jesus Christ, and restored to perfect unity. Simultaneously, Jesus provided everything necessary for any individual member of the species to receive freely all that he has provided so that we can individually be reconciled and restored, justified, put right, brought back into at one moment, unity with God. Get a new heart and right spirit. No longer I that live, but Christ lives in me. We become partakers of the divine nature. He writes his law in our hearts and minds. This is all regenerative, receiving what Christ has worked out for us through faith, through trust. Okay, so this is how this works. And this is beautifully described in one paragraph in the book Desire of Ages on page 171. Nicodemus had come to the Lord thinking to enter into a discussion with him. But Jesus laid bare the foundation principles of truth. He said to Nicodemus, it is not theoretical knowledge you need so much as a spiritual regeneration. You need not to have your curiosity satisfied, but to have a new heart. You must receive a new life from above before you can appreciate heavenly things. Until this change takes place, making all things new, It will result in no saving good for you to discuss with me my authority or my mission. A new life. Understand, we are all receivers by birth of the life breathed into Adam in Eden. God breathed in a breath of life. Eve was taken from that same breath of life. They both corrupted that with fear and selfishness, the lesson describes. And we're all born in sin, conceived in iniquity. We're extensions of that one breath of life. Christ replaced that corrupt breath of life with a pure, sinless life and developed with that sinless breath of life that the Holy Spirit brought into his humanity a perfect, sinless human character. And thus he redeemed the species and placed us back where we should be. And we can receive from him that new life, and that becomes a new motive, the new animating energy that we then begin to identify with and choose. And God will bring us to decision points daily in our lives where we have to decide, am I going to fear-based, love, trust. And this is how you, through the empowerment, enlightenment, motivation, drive, desire, longing of the Holy Spirit working on your heart, are brought to those points. And as you choose it, then you receive power. That's not yours, divine power, to succeed in that choice. This is how your heart is circumcised. This is how the law has been stored into your heart and mind. This is how you become partaker of the divine nature. And this is the only way it can happen in reality, because while God has, as an infinite creator being, has the power to reach inside anybody and make changes, if he did that without you participating and choosing, he erases you. He makes you a robot. The only way to keep your unique personhood is for you to be brought to decision points. And you go, no, yes, I choose that. Yes, yes. And as you make those choices, we can now see with our neuroscience, neurobiologic changes happen. Physiologic changes happen. Character changes happen. And you've all seen this in your own lives and the lives of people you know. The vulgar person has a change and they stop being vulgar in their speech. Something changes. Not by a hard work, but they don't want to speak those words anymore. And as they stop speaking them, the brain prunes back the circuits that used to initiate those words. And this is all because we're receiving through faith the life of Christ, the new animating, motivating energy. So in Jesus in his person, God took the initiative to restore humanity into right relationship with him. But each individual person must decide whether they will trust him and participate in that or not. Therefore, God cannot restore an individual sinner into right relationship with him without the participation of that sinner. Does that make sense to everybody? Third paragraph. Thus, our primary mission is to present the correct character of God and his loving and righteous acts to those around us. When people are attracted to God and are convinced of his unselfish love toward them, they will give their lives to him and obey what he tells them to do, knowing that it is for their own good. Our primary mission is to lift up God, the truth about him as Jesus revealed, to give the testimony of Jesus. And the testimony of Jesus is, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. The Father and I are one. I've revealed you, Father, in John 17, he says. This is the message of the three angels, Revelation 14, to call people back to see God in his right light so they can make a right judgment about God and stop worshiping an imperial dictator who looks like the king of Babylon, Nebuchadnezzar, who after Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego are saved from the fiery furnace, immediately passes a law to kill anybody who speaks bad about that God. That's the Babylonian way. You might believe in the God of the Bible, but you promote it through legislation, law, and law enforcement. That's imperial law. That's human law. We're called back to worship him who made the heavens, the earth, the sea, and all that in them is. Back to creator worship, whose laws are the laws upon which reality are built to operate. The world is rapidly heading into the final events before Christ returns. And if you're watching, just watch what's happening. It's everywhere. Satan is going to impersonate Jesus. And when he does, he will present as a being of incredible beauty, majesty, glory, speaking melodiously, healing diseases, apparently raising the dead. His fallen angels will impersonate various people that make it look like that. These impersonators of the dead will give their testimony, validating that Satan's impersonation of Christ is actually Christ. Satan will quote scripture, just as he did when he tempted Jesus in the wilderness. He will talk about love and grace, but also justice. And then he will describe how God's justice requires punishment. And how he came as our substitutionary Savior to pay that death penalty for us. Because God loved us too much to make us pay it, so he came and took all of our sins and went to the cross to be punished by his Father so God wouldn't have to punish us. And that he will plead with us in great compassion to accept him as our substitutionary Savior, to allow his blood to be put to our legal accounts in the registries in heaven. But he will also state that if we refuse this, because we have freedom to do so, that law and justice does still require our sin be punished. And if we won't accept his legal payment, then he'll be required to punish us. And he doesn't want to do it, but he will, because he's just. And only after torturing us the appropriate amount of time that we deserve. Because it wouldn't be fair for a college co-ed who's only really never given their heart to Jesus to suffer the same way as Hitler after all. This wouldn't be fair. And every single person, except the elect of God, will accept him. And they will have, because they have all accepted the lie that God's law works like human law, and that's what justice looks like. Only elect of God who have returned to creator worship and realize God's laws are design laws, the protocols of life, and have them written upon their heart and minds, will recognize this is the fraud for what it is. They are protected by knowing how love and trust operates. You cannot get love and trust by threatening to kill people who don't love and trust you. Even if you guise it under the header of law and justice. You can't get it. It's a violation of a design law of liberty. It's a violation of how love works. It will always destroy love and incite rebellion and spread sin. And sadly, many people who call themselves Christians will come to Christ when the true Jesus finally does manifest, and they will say, "But Lord, Lord, we prophesied in your name. We cast out demons in your name. We performed miracles in your name. We weren't followers of Buddha, Hare Krishna. We weren't godless. We were following you, Jesus." And he will sadly say to them, "Get ye hence, ye workers of iniquity. I never knew you." Understand what Jesus means here. He's not saying, "I didn't know your name. I didn't know your social security number. I know the hairs on your head." This knowing is, we did not know each other. You didn't know my heart. You didn't know my methods. You didn't know my character. You didn't know my design law. You actually used my name and were worshiping a creature who makes up rules and must use external power to punish rule breakers. That's not me. We don't know each other.
Especially when John 17:3 says, Jesus said, "This is eternal life, that you know God and Jesus Christ who sent."
Now with this in mind, yeah.
So are you saying then that the deception is going to be wrapped around the whole justice?
Yep, it is. And I'm not done with this deception. We're going to unpack it more.
Okay.
But we're going to move into Sunday's lesson. And Sunday's lesson is about the Sabbath. Now, I think most of you heard the quite tragic, startling, upsetting news about Charlie Kirk this week.
Amen.
Tragic, upsetting, startling.
Startling.
And watch, if you've read my blogs on the King of North, King of the South, This is going to fuel.
Yeah.
The fuel's coming. They're already talking to do everything. I wrote this, the first one in 2020, the second one in 2022. You go back and read those, you're going to see this happening right now. They're already calling. What I was describing there, they're calling for this. For those who don't know, King of the South, represented by Egypt in the Bible. Egypt is godlessness. Who is God that I should know him? Represents coming through history. Satan's forces that deny God. Could be paganism. Could be evolutionism. Communism. Wokeism. Marxism. All the godless forces through history. King of the South, represented symbolically. King of the North is Babylon, represented by Nebuchadnezzar, who passed laws to punish people who don't believe in God. This represents religious imperialism. Those who believe in the God of the Bible use the state to punish. Also Satan's forces. The third group in the prophecy is the beautiful land, represented the true righteous. And through this long history of prophecy, these two forces battled back and forth. And the last two movements in this long prophecy are the king of the south attacks the king of the north. This started with the Enlightenment, with Darwin, with evolutionism. And you've seen for 250 years, leftism, godlessness, evolutionism, communism, all the godless forces have been attacking all those who believe in the Bible God for 250 years. And then it says the king of the north will storm out against him and take his wealth, take his power, take his property. And then Michael the prince stands up and the second coming happens. And what we're going to see right now is the rise of the king of the north. The king of the north is going to be religious people who believe in the God of the Bible, who believe in Jesus Christ. And this sets the stage for Satan's impersonation to come and do justice, the beast of Revelation. And the beast of Revelation is not coming to do injustice. The beast of Revelation is coming to do justice. But it will be an imperial law, Roman-ordered justice of inflicting punishment for wrongdoing. Yeah. Now, with that in mind, this was an interview done, I understand, very recently. It's going to be about five minutes of Charlie Kirk. It was sent to me the day after he was shot. We're going to view this, and then we're going to talk about the subject matter for our lesson on Sunday.
So, Charlie Kirk, a little bit of your background, religious background.
Yeah, so honored to be here, and thank you. The Sabbath is one of my favorite topics to talk about, honestly, because I'm so sick of talking about politics all day long. It's all I do. So it drives me crazy. This is actually way more important than that, and I could tie the two together if necessary, but we don't have to. It's more important than that. I grew up in a Presbyterian background. We left that church. We went to what could be best called as a Bible-believing evangelical church. So not quite Calvinist, not Pentecostal, somewhere in the middle. Look, we believe many of the same stuff, guys. I believe in the inerrancy of Scripture. I believe you need Jesus Christ. I believe in grace, not works. I believe that there is heaven awaiting us. I believe in an afterlife. I believe in a God that created the heavens and the earth. However, I grew up in a church environment that at the very best would de-emphasize the Shabbat. At the very worst, say that the Sabbath doesn't really matter. The Sabbath is in your heart. You don't need to observe it.
Yeah.
And the story is quite long. I'm actually writing my next book on the Sabbath. It's called Stop in the Name of God. Because Shabbat means stop or ceasing. So I'm not here to sell you a book. It's not even for sale yet. It's just something to think about. And it's honestly how the Sabbath saved my life and helped preserve my family and helped preserve my career. And so two things. Number one, a pastor that I really care about, Pastor David Englehart. He's one of our board members at Turning Point USA. I was exhausted. It was the summer of 2021. I sat down with him. I said, I'm not sleeping well. I'm fatigued. And he asked me very bluntly, are you honoring the Sabbath? And I gave him very weak theological arguments, honestly. Oh, I'm not bound to that. Or no, I'm not really interested in that. I don't have to do that. And he really challenged me, and I didn't have good responses, to be perfectly honest with you. And pairing that with my very good friend, who is Jewish, who right now is going through a very difficult health trial, Dennis Prager, who I believe is the premier Torah teacher of this generation. He's amazing. He's a phenomenal mind. And if you don't know Dennis Prager, on the Sabbath, you guys would really appreciate Dennis Prager because he has brought the teachings of the Sabbath to more millions of people than almost anybody alive. And I hope to carry that tradition. And he would always talk about the Shabbat, always talking about the Sabbath. And I found myself, after a couple of years of hearing this, getting really jealous of him. Being like, wait a second, you're able to just unplug for one day and not work and be with friends and family and worship God. I want that.
And amen.
I would start to get really jealous in the worst possible way. And then I realized it's not something you go and purchase at the store. It's not something that you have to take out a loan for. It's simply the prioritization of the question of who's in charge. It's that simple. And if you believe God is in charge, and if you believe Genesis 1:1, because the Shabbat is a question of whether or not you believe Genesis 1:1. And if you believe Genesis 1:1, then you honor the Sabbath. If you have questions about Genesis 1:1, in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth, which is Bereshit, right? It's the first truth claim of the scriptures. Then on the seventh day you rest because God created the heavens and the earth. It is the longest standing celebration of time of the creation of the heavens and the earth. And so that realization changed my life. I could talk about this from many different dimensions, what it's meant for me personally, what it means on the macro. I also go to churches across the country. I speak at hundreds of churches of all different denominations. And I will challenge the Christian church because I believe this is the most ignored commandment of the Decalogue to our own detriment. And I will go a step further and then I'll stop talking because I know we have a whole program.
No, it's fine.
Which is that I believe that honoring the Sabbath is the commandment that allows you to honor the other nine commandments, and that the enemy has gone after the honoring the Sabbath because then it is easier to weaken the other nine. And I'll prove it to you. If you're honoring the Sabbath, it's definitionally easier to honor your mother and father because you're not working that day and you're with family. If you're honoring the Sabbath, it's easier not to covet your neighbor's wife because you're not around your neighbor's wife, you're with your family. And you're filled with gratitude that day. When you're honoring the Sabbath, it's easier to have no other gods before God because that day is built in time as a temple, as a sanctuary to put God first, to not have idols, to not take the Lord's name in vain. The other nine commandments are made easier, are made more accessible for our broken, fleshly, depraved nature if we prioritize the Shabbat.
Amen.
Are you a little stunned? This came out just recently. There's a very recent video of his before, just a few days before he was killed, my understanding. So what do you think about that?
She's right.
What day is the Sabbath?
Pardon? Friday sunset to Saturday sunset.
Yes.
No. There's another video. It's about a minute and a half long. It's not quite as comprehensive as this one. But he specifically says in there, Friday sunset to Sabbath sunset, all the stuff goes off, time with God, family, and worshiping the Lord.
Oh, yeah.
Yeah. Yes.
Note that he did not say a list of rules. Thou shalt not turn on your TV. You should have your bath taken, your cooking all done, and et cetera, et cetera. But just the legalist.
That's right, right.
Exactly. Rule of keeping the Sabbath.
After Linda sent this to me also, I went on and read a lot of his biography that I didn't know. And one thing, the only one thing that was disturbing in it was he wants the country to have the gun laws.
Oh, no. This is not about him. This is not about him personally.
Okay.
We're not talking about him. We're talking about the Sabbath.
Yes.
Okay. And that, but my point is, he's just brought this very. This is going to get a lot of air.
Yes, it is.
This is going to get a lot of views. Okay, and I'm putting this up here in the context of our lesson moving to the Sabbath, but also in the context of the final deception that's about to come on the world. And I described a future scenario where Satan impersonates Christ, and many Adventists believe that they will be protected because they know the Bible true Sabbath, the true Bible Sabbath. Is Friday sunset to Saturday sunset, and they believe that Satan will exalt Sunday and deny the sacredness of the Sabbath. They argue that nowhere in Scripture is there an authorization for the change in the Sabbath, which is true. Thus, they declare man cannot change God's law, only God can change God's law. Therefore, they believe they will be able to tell Satan's counterfeit based on the promotion of Sunday and the denial of the Bible Sabbath. Problems with this approach. Serious problems with this approach. Yeah. One, it's still this approach that I just read still presents God's law as imposed.
Yes.
A rule that God made up and requires infliction of punishment for breaking. And many Adventists teach that you will be punished if you don't keep the right day. It's a test of loyalty, a test of obedience. And if you don't obey on the right day, God's required by law and justice to punish you. That's the right day set in the wrong law, Roman law, and you end up worshiping the wrong God. The Jews did this who crucified Christ. They did not have the wrong Sabbath weekday.
Yeah.
In fact, they wanted Jesus off the cross by sunset so they could go home and keep the Sabbath of the God they just killed. Who were they actually worshiping, those who crucified Christ and kept the Sabbath?
Their your father and say,
he's quoting John 8. Jesus made it clear. They claim the creator God as their father. And Jesus said, no, you're your father, the devil. Understand, having the right weekly Sabbath is not a protection from the deception that's coming.
Absolutely.
Just merely identifying it and even avoiding work on that day. The Jews that crucified Christ were doing that. So if you teach it from an arbitrary test of obedience, an imposed rule, declared rule, then you'll end up being very vulnerable. Those who oppose this ministry, maybe you've seen some videos recently of people who are opposing this. I hope you notice they're all coming from an imposed law view.
Yeah.
And via the law of worship, 2 Corinthians 3:18, by beholding we are changed. You become like the God you admire and worship. The second problem with this legal approach to understanding the Sabbath, the right day, but understanding it as a rule that functions like human law. God made this rule up. There's no reason except he's sovereign. And he said, this is my day. You keep it as a test of law. If you don't, then you're breaking his law. And he's required by law and justice to punish you. If that's your view of the right day, more problems. One, when he impersonates Christ, Satan may say something like this. And I want you to think about some of the Adventists who think this way. Christians, thank you for seeking to evangelize the world with my gospel of truth and love. I know you have all been sincere in seeking to do your best, but sadly, through the ages, my true Bible Sabbath was lost sight of and replaced by a Roman sun holiday that celebrates the pagan gods. I know you were innocent in this, and I see the secret intents of your heart, so there's no sin in what you were doing then, but now I have returned. And I'm declaring my true Sabbath, sunset Friday to sunset Saturday, upon which I am the Lord of that day, the day I set apart in Eden when I rested, made holy by me, the day that I never changed. And who wants, and if you want to receive my salvation, my grace, my forgiveness, and you want to receive the forgiveness for your sins, it's time then to also be lovers of my truth. To leave behind the human traditions that slowly infected Christian teaching and return to worshiping me in spirit and in truth. And that means worshiping me on my seventh day Sabbath. Seventh-day Adventists particularly thank you for following the Bible and giving witness to my holy day. Well done, my faithful servants. But if anyone refuses to worship me on my holy day, if you won't accept my free salvation that I offer by my shed blood paying for your sin, then sadly I'll be required by law and justice to execute you. Please don't make me do that. I love you so much. I already died for you. How many Adventists will buy into that? Or deception number two. The deceiver says something like this. Christians, thank you for seeking to evangelize the world with my gospel of truth and love. Sadly, I have observed that within my church, there's often been disagreement and argument. I inspired my prophets with the Bible to give you guidance and settle matters of confusion. But Satan, my enemy, has come into the flock and sown seeds of confusion in the church. And the church has suffered in the dark ages with many pagan traditions that have infected the flock. I inspired the reformers to call people back to my heavenly truths, and many people have embraced and followed the truth, returning to the scriptures. But one of the areas that has remained confused is my weekly Sabbath. I want to particularly thank the Seventh-day Adventists because they have conscientiously sought to restore the holiness and sacredness of my name through rightly pointing out that nowhere in scripture is there a record of my having changed the holiness of Sabbath to Sunday. Many Christians throughout history understood that upon my resurrection, my victory over sin and death, that I did mark Sunday as a memorial of my victory and changed worship to that day. But you Adventists have rightly noted that nowhere in Scripture is the change authorized or declared. Well done. You are correct. And now that I am here in person, I am declaring a change in the day to Sunday. A day throughout all eternity future will be my weekly Sabbath, a day in which we will celebrate my victory over sin and death and your salvation. Now, if you believe God's law functions like human law, a system of made-up rules. Are you going to tell me the sovereign doesn't have the right to change it? What are you going to stand on there, folks? But for those who understand design law, they know that this cannot be done. And the attempt to do so is proof, evidence, clarity that we're dealing with an imposter. Either one of those scenarios, for those who understand design law, you don't have to wonder, you don't have to be confused, you will have certainty that's the liar and that's the fraud. And why can this not be done? It goes back to the question of how you understand law. Imposed rules can be changed. God cannot change his own design laws without changing the operations of the universe. He can change them. He has the power to do it. But if he changed the law of gravity, the laws of physics, the laws of thermonuclear traction, any of the laws upon which he's created things to operate, if he did change them, which he could, everything that we know is replaced with something else. This whole universe ceases to exist as it is. Does that make sense to everyone? Jesus said in Matthew 5, "Do not think that I have come to abolish the law and the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. I tell you the truth, until heaven and earth disappear, not a smallest letter or the least stroke of the pen will by any means disappear from the law until everything is accomplished." My paraphrase of those verses. "And don't think that I have come to destroy what the Old Testament Torah and prophets taught about God and his methods. I have not come to destroy, but to fulfill. Here is the simple truth. Heaven and earth would disappear if even the slightest change were made to God's design protocols for life. What you call is law. I am not here to destroy the law, but to accomplish everything it requires." When we turn to design law, we understand why the Sabbath is eternal and what makes it holy. And why any attempt of Satan to change it is evidence of his impersonation of Christ. Or to represent it as a rule that must be enforced through punishment is an evidence of his impersonation of Christ. So question, what makes the Sabbath holy? Why is it holy that seventh day of the week and none of the other days are? Why?
Because it speaks to God's character. Who is the one who wields the power?
It speaks to creation. His care. I love that. I was in Australia in November 2024 and I was meeting with an Adventist pastor and we had this conversation. And the Adventist pastor took the position that Sabbath is holy because God declared it to be holy. It was made holy by his executive action as sovereign of the universe at the end of creation week when he set it apart by his declared word. What I understand the pastor to be describing is exactly how Roman law works. How did purple as a color get set apart for only the royal family of the Caesars to use? By declaration of the Caesar, an executive order. There's nothing inherent in purple. It's an arbitrary decision and use of power that would be enforced by inflicted punishment on anybody that not of the royal family wearing purple. This is what the pastor is describing God did with the Sabbath. There's nothing actually inherently different about the Sabbath. It's only that God used power to make a rule, and if you don't keep it, he'll punish you. The pastor has the right day. He still has the right day set in the wrong law, and therefore he has a God who functions like a creature. Not the creator. He's not actually worshiping the creator. This is the type of law and authority, methods, modes used by created beings, the artificial use of position, power, and office to set something apart because the ruler said so, not because it actually is so. Satan deceives people into worshiping him by getting him to take Bible truths. Now notice I said Bible truths. And set them in his law model, his methods, his mode of function, thus his character. Notice Genesis 2, 2, and 3. By the seventh day, God had finished the work he had been doing. So on the seventh day, he rested from all his work, and God blessed the seventh day and made it holy, because on it he rested from all the work of creating that he had done. The pastor's interpretation of this passage is that God's actions are the actions of a ruler imposing a decree by authority. But notice what the text actually says. So leave the text up there. Notice what the text actually says. In the text, we do not have a declaration from God. We have a description of history, of actions, of deeds, of reality. God rested. God actually did something different on this day. It was set apart because God rested. God ceased using power. In the context of a rebellion about his right to rule, the rebellion had already begun in heaven. 6 days of creation, day 1 through 6, what do we learn? God's powerful. God is powerful. We weren't there to see it, but you can imagine. We can take a few grams of matter, and we can turn that matter back into energy. We call that a nuclear explosion. Just a few grams of matter. See how much energy is in that few grams. How much energy, how much power to create this entire planet? Our sun, the solar system. You really can't get your mind around the display of power of Creation Week. Day 1 through 6, God's powerful. He is the creator. That does not make him worthy of our worship. Do you think I blasphemed just then?
No.
Just having power. It was never, Satan's accusation was never, never over who has the power. He never said, I have more power than God. I challenge him to an arm wrestling contest. Whoever wins is God. It was never about power. What's the Bible say about the devils? They believe who has the power, and they tremble because it scares them. It was never a question of whether God had power. The question was always, could you trust him with the power? Is he somebody who can have that power and not abuse you? What's the old saying in human culture? Power corrupts, and absolute power corrupts?
Absolutely.
This is the allegation. He has power, and he's corrupted by it. You can't trust him. He uses it for his own ends. He manipulates. He makes up arbitrary rules. He prefers Michael over Lucifer. And there's really no difference between us. These were some of the assertions. And what did Jesus reveal, of course, in our salvation? Not only did he save us, that we already described about. We described all that. I'm not going to go through all the things he accomplished for our need. But in John 13, the Bible says that all power was given unto Christ. And he got up and he washed feet. And he served and he healed. And then at the cross, when they're abusing him, the most heinous act of injustice through all history, past, present, future, the most heinous act of injustice, and Christ has all power at his disposal. He could have just thought the thought, be gone. And he could have wiped them out with a thought. Not like, he wasn't helpless like the two thieves. The thieves couldn't do anything. They were powerless. He had all power. What did he do with his power? He left his abusers free to kill him. And then you see in the revelation, in the heavenly scenes, worthy, worthy, worthy is the Lamb who was slain. Worthy to have all power. Because he'll never hurt us with the power. The Sabbath is holy. God just used power.
Tim, he didn't just leave them free. He asked God to forgive them in the process, which is even greater.
And additionally, he is the one who has authority on earth to forgive sin. So actually, God is forgiving them because he is God.
Yeah, I mean, it's mind-blowing.
Okay, so yes, and because it's not penal legal. This forgiveness is not legal pardon. It is the heart of God is not against us. He is not, if God is for us, who can be against us? Romans 8:31. And in Christ is showing. The barrier is not coming from the heart of God. There's nothing in the way here.
Yeah. Amen.
But the penal legal model, he is required by law and justice. There has to be something done so he will be willing or capable to free. No, he's already there. The barrier is in their hardness of heart. And so at the end of creation week, God has just demonstrated power in the context of a rebellion about his right to rule. And instead of using power to punish sin, Lucifer and his third of his angels, to force compliance, no compliance committees. to force knees to bow, to coerce, to pressure, to threaten. None. He rests. He ceases using power. And he creates a day where everyone recognizes that God is not only creator, yes, he is, but he's totally trustworthy. This is design law. So the Sabbath is set apart, not by declaration or claim, but by reality in its construction at creation, when God invested it, truth and revealed in love, leaving people free. It's invested with the attributes of God's character. And there, because God is truth, he always speaks truth. So of course he will inform us. You will find texts and scriptures where God's words declare the holiness of the Sabbath. Because he always speaks truth, but his words declaring or describing it to be holy, my holy day, are not what causes it to be holy. It's holy because of its creation by him and construction, and he's a true speaker. So in the same way in Genesis 2:18, where God says, "It is not good for man to be alone. I will make a helper suitable for him." It was actually really good until God spoke those words. And so he spoke it, then it became not good. It was already incomplete. He wasn't done yet. And God's declaration of this didn't make it so. He said it because he's a true speaker and it was already so. You see the difference? The Roman view, the imposed law view, the human view, is that authority comes from the office. And it's the declarations and the words spoken that make it so. This is how they view judgment. The judgment is God sitting in office of the judge. And the rulings, this is how human courts work. It actually doesn't matter whether a person on trial is actually innocent or guilty. The ruling of the judge will determine under the law whether they're innocent or guilty. And even if they're innocent, but the ruling is you're guilty, they still suffer the penalty of the law. It's the judge's ruling that determines the outcome, not the actual reality. That's not how God's judgments work. God's judgments are, let him who is righteous be righteous still. Let him who is wicked be wicked still. Separate the sheep from the goats when the king comes, Jesus talked about. And separating sheep from the goat when the king takes a sheep over and a goat over here, his action is not making a sheep into a sheep or a goat into a goat. They are what they are. Yes.
I'm trying to wrap my head around. So God is wanting us to, you know, when you say he's all powerful, so he's wanting us to be safe and know that with that power, he's not going to do something abusive to us with that power in the future. I'm talking about in eternity.
We can trust him.
Has he not made his case?
Yeah.
Yeah. That's not a declaration, understand. The case of God's trustworthiness is revealed in action and deed. Ultimately in the life of Christ, what I just walked through, and more. But you're exactly right. He doesn't simply declare it. Because trust, you cannot get trust by declaring your trustworthiness, even if you're trustworthy. Stranger comes up to you in the mall, taps on your shoulder and say, "Hey, can I have the keys to your car and house? You can trust me." And even if that was Jesus himself that you didn't recognize, you don't know who he is, he's in disguise, and he's totally trustworthy, you still wouldn't trust him because you don't know who he is. You cannot get trust by declarations and claims.
Amen.
And you certainly can't get trust by threatening people for not trusting you. You can't. You get more distrust because you're actually revealing you're untrustworthy. And this is what the whole penal legal model does. The whole penal legal model sets up this artificial, and I'm going to tell you, it's satanic. It really is. It's satanic because it's Satan's view of law and it's Satan's view of God. And it sets up this system under this guise of virtue and righteousness and justice. And this is how Satan gets good people to do. How do you think Satan got the average German to participate in all the things they did against the Jews? How do you think he got him to do it? Because the average German person didn't care. They made it legal. If you look at the history, they passed little laws after little laws after little laws about, you know, where, you know, there were laws like Jews couldn't go to non-Jewish doctors, how they had to dress, eventually had to put a star on, and just little law after little law after little law after little law. And all the German people, well, we don't want to get in legal trouble. We want to obey the law. We want to be law-keeping. We want to do what's right. And how do you know what's right? Well, the law. The law tells us what's right.
I can't help think that Paul, in the first seven chapters of Romans, is addressing that penal legal view.
Yes. And so
he shifts in chapter 8, and he no longer talks in terms of penal legal.
About
indwelling spirit and walking in the spirit.
But even in the first two chapters, remember chapter 1, verse 18, or 1, verse 20, God's divine nature is seen in what he has made, so the men are without excuse. That's design law. That's reality. You see in his creation, his divine nature, which is love. So you have no excuse. And then he goes on in chapter 2, verse 12. And those who have not heard the law, the Torah, the scripture, but do by nature the things contained in the law, are law unto themselves, showing the law has been written upon their heart. So yes, he's dealing a lot in those first chapters with this penal legal mindset of the Jews. But even in the early parts, he's contrasting it with how reality works.
Yeah. But chapter 7, it really hits a pinnacle there where he's talking about how sin uses the law against us to kill us when we use it in that extrinsic way. And then he transitions to no condemnation with that internal relational. So there's a...
Yes. When you try to use the law, the code, as a remedy, you get worse. You get sicker.
Yeah.
And so then he talks about obedience, right? And there's the obedience of law, which makes you sicker. And then the obedience of faith or trust. And he sums up in 14:23, whatever's not of faith is sin. Law-keeping done from law-keeping under threat of punishment. Sabbath-keeping under Sabbath-keeping because the law says it. You're still in sin. You just murdered the Creator and got home to keep the Sabbath.
And if anyone opposes that view, they don't understand that by making it internal, you're actually deepening it because your obedience is inside-out obedience. It's driven from an internal motivation rather than just a set of rules and works, which is external. So it actually deepens things rather than cheapens the law when you talk about it internal.
Yes, and when you understand design law, you understand that all of God's laws are when you put them in that context, they become... what's that word? You can't violate it.
Inviolate.
Yes, you can't. They're absolute constants, and this is what Paul meant in Corinthians when he says the sting of sin is death, but the power of sin is law. The sting of sin is death. Sin will cause death, but the power to cause the death is law. Why? Well, the Roman view is because the rule said so, and the authorities are going to get. But that's not what he's saying. He's saying this. And we use the law of respiration. The law of respiration. It's a law. If you want to actually live, you got to breathe. That's a law. But you're free to transgress it. You tie 50-pound weights on each leg and you jump in the ocean. Now you're transgressing the law. And it's going to cause death. But what is the power that caused you to die there? It is actually the law of respiration. The law of respiration, which you're out of harmony, cannot be changed to meet you while you're drowning. You have to be changed to put back in harmony with the law. And thus, Ellen White's comments, God cannot change his law to meet the sinner in sin. The sinner has to be changed to be put in harmony with law. And thus, in the new covenant, I'll write my law in your heart and mind, which is not about rules. It's about motives. The spirit we read about with Nicodemus, that new life of love and trust. Does that make sense to everyone?
Yes.
Okay, well, we had a lot more to go through in the lesson, but I hope this was helpful, fruitful.
Yeah.
Be prepared, guys, because we have a certain theology in Adventism that says it's going to be the Sabbath Sunday thing.
Yes. Right.
Exactly. And let me tell you, I don't have a prophetic, vision. God has not given me any vision of the future. So I'm just studying the Word and looking at how these principles are playing out. It certainly could come that there could be a law of Sunday observance of some sort, but it certainly could also come that people will do just like the Jews 2,000 years ago And Satan may come impersonating and promoting the Seventh-day Bible Sabbath under an imperial law system that if you don't keep it, he'll be required to punish you for it. Because the Sabbath and Sunday are symbols or signs of two systems of government. The Sabbath is a sign of God's kingdom. Just like the U.S. flag is a symbol of the U.S. government. The U.S. flag is not our government. It's a symbol of the government. The Sabbath is not the government of God. It's a symbol. And it's a symbol of creation, creator worship, and design law, how reality works. Wow. That's what it's a symbol of. Sunday became a day set apart through legislation. Yeah. The church made a rule. Mm-hmm. Thus, it's a symbol of legislative government to promoting religious agenda. So if you see the right day being promoted through legislation and enforcement through punishment, that is actually the beastly system. This would be like during World War II when the German soldiers dressed up in U.S. uniforms and put an American flag on their shoulder and infiltrated to cause confusion. They're wearing the American flag. They are not on the kingdom of the United States. And so many people may promote the right day, but still the right day of the week through the wrong law lens, thus they're promoting the kingdom of Satan. Is that too confusing?
No.
Okay, watch for this. It's going to happen. I think it's going to happen. Yes.
I think the takeaway, because we're talking about tabernacle and God dwelling, I think the takeaway is not that false sense of security saying we're Sabbath keepers, we're going to be okay, but for that indwelling, that tabernacle of God with us. That should be, I think, the takeaway for us as Adventists, not this false sense of security that we're going to be okay because we keep
right,
the Sabbath.
Right.
And then we look for Charlie Kirk to say, well, see, we've got the truth. You guys are all wrong.
Right.
I think that's just like the Jews with Christ's first coming. That's going to be a false sense of security.
Yeah.
Because it's only as good as that tabernacling within. It's not just whether you have the right day. And that, I think that's my concern about us, is if all we take away is, see, even Charlie Kirk is talking about the Sabbath,
yeah,
we can fall into that trap.
I agree. Yeah. So we're not going to get into the rest of the tabernacle stuff, but I encourage you to go to YouTube and put in the Seeking What They Sought and find the podcast that I did that dropped yesterday. It's about 240 minutes long, and it's an entire discussion on the heavenly sanctuary and the cleansing and what how do we understand it through design law. And you will find, I think, great clarity between the reality of what God is doing, which is amazing and beautiful, and the obstruction that has been put in the way of our experiencing it through the penal legal fraud that has infected our thinking. Gracious Father in heaven, we thank you so much for all that you provided for us, for the truth, for that you are absolutely trustworthy, Lord. We long for your presence. We long for your living law, for the new life, the life of Christ to be reproduced in us, that we can become your faithful friends, serving you and revealing the truth about you at this time. The world really needs it. Rapidly moving towards this religious imperialism and authoritarianism under your name, which isn't going to be true. We pray that you'll make us effective in uplifting you as Creator God and drawing people to your kingdom, that you might come soon. We pray in your holy name. Amen.